Jesus is that promised Messiah, the promised anointed Savior, and he's promised all throughout the Old Testament. So let's turn there in the Old Testament. Our sermon text this morning, as we want to continue to go through Hosea's prophecy, Hosea chapter number 2, please. Last Sunday, I cut my sermon in half, and so here's the second half. Ron, you weren't there last Sunday, so I guess you have to go on and listen online. First chapter part of the chapter was what kind of news?
The bad news,
right? And so I said jokingly that I was going to give you all bad news, and we're going to save the good news for the next week. But we saw a little glimpse of good news. And now comes the response. So God speaks the bad news, the good news. He impresses upon them their sins, and then he talks about him being the Savior. So Hosea chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, and then down to verse 23. So you also have a sermon notes page that has a little outline for you as well that's inserted this morning. It's one of the handouts or online on the PDF file. So Hosea 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master or my Baal. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things on the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel, or God sows. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, you and I were made for love. God is love. Amen? Amen. God is love, as the Bible says. We were made for love, and so it was out of love that God decided, right, using human terms here, that God decided to show love, to share life, to share love, and so he created. He didn't need to. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been in a state of love and perfect fellowship. That's what it means to be God. And but yet, out of love, God decided to create and to share life and to share love with the things he made. And so, in a very intimate and intricate way, of course, we hear God speaking, but yet in a very intimate and intricate way in Genesis 2, he describes that, Moses describes God, as it were, with hands stooping down in the dust and picking up some dust, some clay, and forming that into
man,
right? Yeah, the first man. And what does he do next? He breathes into that statue, right, that clay thing, the breath of life, and he gives life to Adam. And then he takes a rib from the side, and he creates Eve, and he joins them together to cling together in love, in marriage, And so God in love created. God created the first couple to love. And in love, they were to obey the Lord, their creator, to hear his voice, to hear his commands. God in love gave of every single tree of the Garden of Eden to eat for food, of every tree except for one, right? The devil made it seem the other way around, that God took away everything. But no, God gave everything except for one little tree as a test. To test their love, but yet they spurned him, they rejected him, they rebelled against him, they didn't love him as God called them to, they loved themselves ultimately. That's what the first sin was, ultimately, was the love of self in disobedience. Did God end the story there? Did God end the story of their loved ones? No. No. The Lord God came, and yes, he came to bring. He said, the day you eat, you're going to die. And so he came to judge, right? They heard the voice of the Lord God on that day entering the garden. Then they hid themselves in fig leaves behind trees, covering themselves. But God came, and in love, he sacrificed animals, and he clothed them with animal skins. In love, he did this. He didn't tear up the marriage contract. He began a history of alluring and wooing sinners to himself to be recreated, as it were, to re-experience their created purpose of being loved. And finally, when the time had fully come, how did God show his love ultimately?
Sending Jesus.
By giving us the Son, by giving us Jesus. He came. God so loved the world, and one day we will experience his love fully and completely, won't we? What's the final image of, or one of the final images of Revelation? There's this great marriage supper, right? The wedding feast of the Lamb himself. The Bible is a story of God who is love. And so the whole thing, and we need to hear that. We need to hear that again because we're bombarded every day, whether it's on TV, driving the car on radio, your favorite podcast, if you read the news. We're bombarded every day by angry people, right? Trying to get us angry at other people for the things that they supposedly have done to us and so forth. Sometimes rightly so, sometimes not. But we're bombarded every day by angry people telling us, and here's the irony, angry people trying to get us angry so that we would follow them, and somehow we follow them, all of our life's problems will go away. But they're angry. If I follow an angry person, am I going to be happy? That's the false promise, right, of the world. If we just follow somebody in their anger and we get riled up about someone else, and if we join their club, their clique, their party, whatever it might be, somehow life will be satisfied. But we see all around us that life isn't satisfied by that, right? Politics is not a satisfying religion. It's a terrible religion. It's a religion of complete of isolation and desolation and anger and hate. It divides and it tears and it bickers and it backbites. Like Paul described in the church, even politics, right? When people were devouring each other. Their own little parties. I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas or Peter and so forth. We live in a world that claims that love wins, but not really. It only wins for a moment for a certain little clique. God is love, though. God is love, and he's made us to truly be loved. And to truly love others. He's made us to be loved by him and to love him in return. And to truly love those who might be full of hate. To love them as we love ourselves. And this love of God is really on full display here in Hosea, the latter part of chapter 2. He's been describing, Hosea has, or the Lord has, been describing that he is the husband of Israel. Israel is his bride. So he gave that illustration there. He tells Hosea to marry a wife, even an adulterous wife, to say that Israel has committed a spiritual adultery by worshiping other gods. But yet God is love. God is love. She's abandoned. Notice the end of chapter 2, verse 13, where we left off last Sunday. The final phrase, the final point of all the imagery and all the prophetic stuff that the prophet is saying is that last little line. What's it all about? She forgot me. Okay? Me she forgot, literally. Me she forgot. Israel abandoned the Lord. The wife abandoned the husband. But the amazing thing is that verse 14 says, therefore. And usually when we say, you know, what's a therefore, therefore, right? Usually it has some connection. But here it's like this complete, you know, night and day. On the one hand, me she forgot, and therefore, behold, I will allure her. They don't seem to go together. They don't seem to go together. Behold, I will allure her. So notice that there. Notice verses 14 and 15, if you have your outline there. There's this great transition, this great contrast, this very abrupt contrast. Therefore, right? But me she forgot. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will allure her. And this is a very interesting word. It has many different senses and different contexts in the Old Testament. But in this context, it's a positive thing. It's used elsewhere in a negative sense. Proverbs 1:10 talks about being enticed to sin, being allured into sin, being persuaded to sin, being seduced into sin. That's the negative connotation or the negative use of that word. But here is a positive thing. To be allured or enticed or persuaded. I think the King James, I didn't look it up, but at least it's an older word, was woo, right? W-O-O. You remember that word, right? It's a woo, right? Has the connotation of love and not seduction in a negative sense or persuasion in a negative, harsh sense, but in a positive sense of love. I will woo her. I will allure or persuade or entice, but in a beautiful way, in an amazing way. And what's amazing about that, again, is the great contrast between me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, I will bring her back. Right? I will allure, woo her back to me. What the amazing thing is that even when we forget God, it's God who takes the initiative to bring us who've left him, to bring us back to him. Right? Doesn't Paul say somewhere that if we deny him, he will not deny us, right? Why not? Do you know why Paul says that? Yeah, the next verse is that he cannot deny himself, right? Cannot deny himself. So the same God, right? This is the same God, and he's illustrating that to us with this marriage between Hosea and Gomer, but ultimately between the Lord and Israel. Therefore, even when you turn your back as a wife on me as your husband, I will take initiative and go and get and allure and woo and bring you back, he says. Notice where he brings her back. Verse 14 again. Into where? Into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. Go back in chapter 2 from last Sunday, you might remember. This very same language of wilderness, he used it to describe Israel. Notice chapter 2, verse number 3, when he says, I will strip her naked, expose her like when she was born. I will make her like what?
Wilderness.
A wilderness. Is a wilderness a good thing or a bad thing in the Bible? In the Old Testament especially.
Bad
place, right? No, it's a good place because God is there with the Israelites, but ultimately it's a bad place, right? You don't want to be in the wilderness. You want to be in the promised land, okay? You want to go past the Jordan River into the land that flows with milk and honey. You don't want to go out in the desert. That's why the Israelites were a holy camp, and when they would make sacrifices, they would take the carcasses and take them outside the camp, right, into the wilderness. And if you had leprosy or some unclean thing, you were taken outside the camp, right? You don't want to be in the wilderness. And so in chapter 2, verse 3, when he was speaking the bad news to them, he says, I'm going to make her like the wilderness, barren and desolate, death itself. Now here he says, I'm going to allure and woo her and bring her back, and we're going to go out together into the wilderness. But now it's a positive, right? It's going to that very same place where they once were. And notice what he's going to do there. I'm going to speak to her comforts. So if you read the whole thing together and you're in tune to chapter 2, verse 3, when you hear the Lord say again that I'm going to allure and bring her into the wilderness, again, that language of allure can be a seduction, it can be a negative thing, and to bring her into the wilderness, you know, we might kind of recoil that God is going to do something harsh here. No, I'm going to speak comfort. He says, and I will speak comfort. Notice he's not bringing her into the wilderness to condemn, but to comfort. Even though she has forgotten, even though she is forgotten, I'm going to speak comfort to her. What a God this is. What a God this is. We sing one of our hymns, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul. Oh my soul, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul. What love, this God who's spurned, this God who's rejected. He's given her everything. We saw that in chapter 2 last week. Everything she had, oil, wine, clothing, silver, gold, it's all for me, and she's left it all behind. And she thinks that these other gods have given her this, those of you who are older remember this, remember Imelda Marcos?
Oh yeah.
The million shoes, whatever it was, in her huge closet in the Philippines, right? She thinks that she has this huge closet full of shoes and this amazing designer wardrobe. And God says, fine, if you think that those gods gave you all that stuff, let's go back into the wardrobe and see what you really have. And she walks in and it's all gone. It's all been like repossessed, right? God's taken it all away. So he's going to bring her there and speak comfort. This wonderful God. I will give her, notice, vineyards. Notice where they're from. From there. It's interesting, right? This prophetic language, this imagery. Because in the wilderness, there are no vineyards. But it's from the wilderness, the place of desolation and death, I will give her vineyards. And he's reversing what he just said in chapter 2, verse 12. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages that my lovers have given to me. I will make them a forest. God is going to make these vineyards bloom up. Why? That the beasts of the field will eat them. Verse 12. But now I'm going to bring her back out there and give her vineyards from there. And the valley of Achor, the valley of troubles, literally, is going to be a door of hope. That's the place where the Israelites come into the promised land, a place of troubles. But it's going to be a door of hope, entering back into this covenant with me, he says. So I will allure her, bring her there, reverse these curses that I've pronounced upon her, and notice the response. She shall sing there in the place of troubles, in the wilderness, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Kids, someday you're going to fall away from God. You're going to feel distant from God. You're going to sin. You're going to feel far. You're going to go to college, and you're going to be tempted, and you're going to think this whole church thing, you know, I'm finally free, right? And you might even go out, and as sometimes we say, sow your wild oats. You might fall. You might turn your back on God for a while. You might doubt He is real, because everything else seems more tangible than this sort of thing in the sky, as people call it. And when that happens, notice the response of the Israelites was to remember the singing when they were kids. The songs that you sing. These things are going to be stuck in your heart and your conscience. And you might think you can run from God, but you can't. You're going to have in your mind those words of those hymns that we've sung. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And you're trying to get away from God, but those words are in your heart. Why? Because God has put them there. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Those of us who were converted later, we remember those early songs that we used to sing to Jesus. Those songs have stuck in our hearts, whether they were psalms or hymns or spiritual songs. They're stuck in our hearts, and they're there because God uses those things. He uses our minds and our consciences and our hearts to bring us back. Now, when is this going to happen, though? That's the interesting thing. When is this going to happen? Because he's speaking of the northern kingdom, and they're going to be sent out to Assyria. The northern kingdom, if you read the Old Testament closely, is never brought back. Right? It's only those who go in the south, who go to Babylon, they get sent back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the north never returns. But God here describes them as being blessed and so forth, coming back. Well, when does this happen? When does this happen? Well, on the one hand, we can say it does happen in the history of God's dealings with his people at the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, who's there in Jerusalem? What Jews from where? And God-fearers from where? Like everywhere, right? Everywhere, including places like Assyria and so forth. So on the one hand, God restores them in the fullness of time when God sends the Holy Spirit upon the world. But there's more to it than that. I always think that's the easy answer for us as Reformed people. The easy answer to these kinds of things is always to say, well, you know, it just points us to Christ. You know, we put a sort of period at the end of the sentence and we go away and we clap our hands. You know, we did our duty. We tied in the Old Testament to Jesus and now we're done. This is a picture of what God does when he revives his people, when he restores his church. Not just this once and for all thing, but this is a picture of how God relates to his people. If the people of God then could fall and stumble and fall in hard times and turn their backs on God, we're the same sinners. The same kinds of things can still happen. And so this is a picture to us of God reviving in his love his people and drawing them back to himself, to know him once again, to be stronger in the relationship to him. And so we're going to see that here, notice, in those three Those three in that day sayings, notice that in the outline, there are three in that day sayings here. So he's going to allure, he's going to bring back into a stable covenant relationship with him as he revives the people of God. But notice those three things in that day. They're really quick. The first one is this, that he will allure her, he says, in that day, verse 16 and 17, with renewed vows. With renewed vows. And this is language of marriage here. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, verse 16, that you will call me, notice there's the response again, my husband, Ishi, is the Hebrew term, Ishi. And you will no longer call me my, the English there says, my master, Ba'ali, the Baals. You will call me my husband, Ishi. You will no longer call me Ba'ali, my master, my Baal, literally. This reminds us of the marriage vows in marriage, doesn't it? Right? So you have here God saying he's going to restore and he's going to bless. And when that happens, this wayward wife is going to say, you are my husband. You are my husband. And we say in marriage, we have this man, we have this woman to be your wedded husband or your wedded wife. Will you love her or submit, in the case of the woman, comfort her, honor, keep her in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, right? That's this kind of language. Forsaking all others, be faithful to her so long as you both shall live, right? This is what should be. This is what's true with God. God is the one who truly holds those vows, right? We sinners, it's a struggle. It's a struggle when we're all of our lives are probably filled with broken vows like these. But this is God saying that he is going to keep his covenant. And when he does, he will renew his wife in such a way that she will respond once again to the Lord alone, my husband. Why? Notice he says, for I will take from her, that's verse 17, for I will take from her, her mouth, the names of the Baals, these false gods. They shall be remembered by their name no more. So we confess Jesus. In those days, they confessed the Lord. We confess Jesus is the Lord. Do we do that perfectly?
No.
So how do we make sense of a verse like that? Right? There's going to be this. On the one, we can read this on the one hand, and we can say, well, it's all heavenly, right? It's all just going to be, you know, in the end, the new heavens, new earth, and it's perfect. On the one hand, yeah, that's true. But what about now? Well, the people of God were once again going to be revived and renewed to confess the Lord alone, not the Baals. And the same thing, when God regenerates us and we confess Jesus as Lord, the glory of God the Father, and if you believe in your heart that he's Lord, you've been raised from the dead, you'll be saved. But yeah, we struggle with this. We have a hard time with this. We get embarrassed to confess Jesus at times. We get sheepish to confess Jesus at times. We don't want to do it in a crowd. We don't want to do it amongst certain people. It's hard for us to do this. And so the Lord is describing again the work of restoration of his people, that when we are renewed and revived and restored and refreshed by the grace of God, we once again confess. We once again cry out to him, my husband. We once again forget these other gods and we love him alone. And so again, this is language of revival, and because there are times in which the people of God, like the ancient northern Israelites, are going to backslide. We're gonna fall, right? We're gonna lose that first love, as Revelation 2 describes the church in Ephesus. There are times when the church needs to be rebuked. Read the New Testament, right? It wasn't a golden age; they struggled too. But when we hear God saying to us that He will take away from our mouths, and that He will give us these vineyards, and that He will allure us, the only response is, "My husband, Lord." We trust in him. We give ourselves to him. Notice the second thing there. He will allure her in that day with a renewed covenant. So there's these vows, this marriage vows, and marriage is a covenant. So he describes it as a covenant in that day. I will make a covenant. Literally, I will cut a covenant, he says. This reminds us of the ancient covenants, right? God cuts the animals in half, or he tells Abraham to cut animals in half, right? In Genesis 15, what does he do with the animals? Kids, you know that story? God tells Abraham to slice animals in half, like literally sacrifice them in half. And where does he put the animals?
In
You guys know that story? Probably not. It's kind of a gory story. He says, put like one half the head over there and the tail over there. And then he says, you know, go to sleep. And Abraham goes to sleep. And then he has this dream, this weird dream. And he sees this smoking, like, oven with flames coming out of it. And it's going through the middle of the animal, right? They cut up animals. That was a way of God saying, I'm making a covenant. Because in those days, they would cut up an animal. And they would, one king would walk through it. And the other king would walk through it. They'd shake hands. And they would say, you know, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, I'm going to be sliced up in half like you too, but like these animals too, right? But God is saying, I'm going to cut a covenant. I'm going to make a covenant, he says. I'm going to renew it with them. But it's interesting how he describes that. We'll make a covenant for them, he says, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground. Why does he say that? Well, again, we look at what we saw last Sunday in chapter 2, verse 12, when he said, when Israel was saying, you know, all these vineyards came from Baal, and God says, fine. I'm going to water them really good. I'm going to fertilize them. I'm going to prune them. They're going to explode up to be like a forest. And I'm going to send animals in there, and they're going to wipe them all out. They're going to eat them all up. What's he saying then? The bad news is that these vineyards will be destroyed. The good news is that he's going to make a covenant with these very same animals that were supposedly going to, that were promised, threatened to destroy the vineyard. The point is that God is reversing these curses. God is turning the course, right, of their life with him. Bow and sword, he says, I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. And the whole context of Hosea is that there is going to be a war pretty soon. You're going to be invaded. Bows and arrows, swords, battles, they're all going to come. You're going to be destroyed. But God says, no, I'm going to shatter them. I'm going to remove and make them lie down safely. What's a word to describe that? Lying down safely with no war. What do we call it? We call that peace, don't we? Call that peace. And there's a peace, he says, that only I can give, right? A peace that's not from the world. And that's in contrast to what we saw in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, with Gomer and Hosea's firstborn son. His name was Jezreel. And then the Lord says, why? Because I'm going to avenge on the house of Jehu, bring the end of this kingdom of Israel. And in that day, I will break the bow of Israel, verse 5 says, right? He's going to wipe them out. He's going to fight against them. But now he says there's no more bows and arrows. No more swords. There's a peace that passes all understanding that only I can give. Notice it's God who's doing the action here. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. When you read in the Old Testament these parallels, these poetic lines, right? Sometimes the Bible has like one line and then a second line indented. Usually in poetic poetry, parallelism, the first line says, you know, the Lord is king. And how's the second line go, usually? He will reign forever, right? Or something like that. The first line always states something, and the second line always, like, adds to it. But saying it differently. But it's interesting here that the Lord doesn't say something differently. He repeats himself. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes! I will betroth you to me. Listen up. Right? He's emphasizing, repeating himself to emphasize. Don't forget this. I'm going to do something. I'm going to take you to myself. You who are so backslidden, you who forgot me. I'm going to take you and betroth you to me. And notice the fivefold gift that he's going to do. In our wedding culture, who gives the gifts in our wedding culture? The guest, right? You go to, I mean, you know, usually the husband might give a wife a gift or she might give him a gift, you know, maybe like the first day they're married or whatever. But usually it's the gift, it's the guest, right? Like the table up front, all the gifts, the registry, right? You take your little scanner back in the day and you scan all the gifts in Target or whatever, you know, the store. And you get up this huge list of stuff. Now it's on Amazon or wherever it's at. It's us, right? It's we give the gifts to the wedding party. But in ancient culture, it was those getting married that the gifts come from, right? The family would give the gifts, like the dowries and the huge amounts of stuff they would give animals. You know, how many, you know, why should my daughter marry you? Well, I've got, you know, 21 camels in the backyard, right? And, you know, I've got a lot of wealth. You know, I've got ability to transport lots of spices and so forth across the desert. But notice it's God. So it's God here giving the gifts. Okay, it's God giving the gifts. And there's five gifts here: righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness. It's interesting, you know, the things he describes here, righteousness, the setting of all things right, justice, right, true justice, not injustice, loving kindness, that's that Hebrew word chesed, speaks of his faithfulness, God makes and keeps promises, his mercy. Does that word sound familiar to us from Hosea? His mercy? Wasn't one of Hosea's kids' names something like that? No mercy, right? Lo Ruhama, right? Chapter 1. That's his daughter's name. Lo Ruhama, no mercy, right? But now God says, I'm going to give mercy. I'm going to give mercy. And faithfulness, or truth, or uprightness. God is going to bestow all these gifts. And what is amazing is that these are the things that describe God in the Old Testament. Right? When God passes by Moses, you know, he's the God who's faithful. He's the God of righteousness. He's the God who's true and just and so forth. He's going to bless his people. He's going to bless this bride that is like no mercy, that hasn't received mercy. But now God says, you know, amongst mercy and amongst many other things, they will be yours. So he begins this to renew them. And as he betroths him, her to himself, pouring out upon her all these gifts. And notice how he summarizes it all. And you shall know the Lord. You shall know the Lord, verse 20. How did chapter 2, verse 13 end again? What was the end of the bad news? Me,
she forgot.
But now he says what? You shall know the Lord, right? He's, again, this he's turning all things upside down, right? He's capsizing, okay, the bad news. Now it's good news. He's reversing these curses. He's pouring himself out upon his people. And so he then renews the vows. He renews a covenant with them. And then he says, thirdly, he will allure her in that day with renewal of blessings. Verse 21 and 3. Again, in that day, I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens and I shall answer the earth. This is Old Testament language of covenants and oaths. You know, read the Old Testament, God says, you know, I call the heavens and they call the earth as witnesses. Against Israel, right? We see this in the Old Testament. Where God, you know, there are no witnesses that are equal to God. But so he calls heaven and earth, things that he's made, to testify against his people. And the same thing here. And he says, I will answer the heavens, I shall answer the earth. And what do they say? The earth shall answer with grain, new wine, oil, the things that he said he's going to take away from them. He's now going to pour them out, right? He's going to make her like a wilderness. Now she's going to overflow. She said, Baal gave me all these things. Now God says, no, I give them all to you. God says, I'll take them all away from you. Now I'm going to give them all back to her. The vines that were going to be destroyed by those wild animals, he's now going to give them back. And they shall answer Jezreel. Notice that verse 20. That's that son's name. It means God sows. God sows. Right? They're like a wilderness, but now God is going to replant them. He's going to break up that hard ground. He's going to put fertilizer in it. He's going to seed it. He's going to water it. He's going to make sure it has enough shade, enough sun. He's going to tend to it, pull the weeds out of the ground. He's going to make sure that they know that he alone gives life and he alone gives growth. And then I will sow her for myself, he says. In the earth, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy, right? Lo ruhama. Then I will say to those who are not my people, lo ami, that's his other son's name, you are my people. And they shall say, notice the response, they shall say what? You are my God. Verse 23, notice how it ends there. You are my God. Me she forgot. But now the reversal. She will say, you are my God. What does all this mean? Well, again, there's a promise here. God makes a promise to ancient northern Israel. But it's a pattern for us as well that God promises to revive and to renew ancient northern Israel, which didn't, again, as I mentioned, which didn't happen, at least initially, until the day of Pentecost. So hundreds of years later. Hundreds of years later. But it's also a picture to all the age of the church. To us too. That we as God's people can forget him. Me, she forgot. And when we forget God, this is the big thing. who's doing the action here in this section?
Lord.
Right? How many, if you go back in circle, how many times you see that word I, right? Mm-hmm. I will do this. I will do that. I will give, and I will take, and I will bless, and I will this, right? I will keep the promise. I will make the covenant. I will betroth. That's what revival is. It's the sovereignty of God, to use the our big buzzword of the day, right? The sovereignty of God. God decides when and where and for how long and so forth. He wills. When he decides, when his people fall away from him just enough for him to take action, right? He allows us to fall sometimes. He allows us to go off in our own way sometimes. He permits things to happen to us. Why? So that eventually he will step in, like he did here, and he says, I... Right? I will do something about it. You won't do something. You can't help yourself, right? God does not help those who help themselves. That's the great American religion. No, God says, I help those who can't. I, here, is the emphasis. And when he renews his relationship to ancient Northern Israel and to us, when we come to him in our weak state, it's like a renewal of the marriage vows. God renews, right? He says, I'm going to do all these things. I will betroth. I will make the covenant and so forth. And we've seen here, there's four things. There are four times when the Israelites were to respond, right? When we are to respond. When we fall, when God then renews, what's the appropriate, proper response of us as God's children towards God when he renews us? Look at verse 15. She shall what? When God renews us by the power of the Holy Spirit, she shall sing, right? That's the first response. Verse 16, you will call me what again? My husband. Okay, and then verse 20, God says, you shall know the Lord. Verse 23, you are what? My God. Okay. Did I miss that one? Verse 23? You are my God, right? You are my God. So you have here this. Yeah, God, well, yeah, God says, you are my people. And they shall say, right? The response is that they shall say, you are my God. So when God renews, there's a response of us, a proper response of us, which is to give ourselves back to him, to cry out to him. He is the husband. Jesus Christ is the husband of the church. We devote ourselves to him alone. And when he renews his blessings upon us, in the Old Testament, it was described as vineyards and not having war, right, or having peace, positively, the blessings of all that God is, right? Those five presents he gives, righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, and faithfulness. His abundance, verse 22 described there, the grain, the wine, the oil that God sows, all these things, right? When God renews himself, we come to realize once again, even more so, that we already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've just forgotten it. We've just forgotten it. And so God is teaching us here that, again, there are times where we fall. We can fall from him. We can lose our first love. We can be in a spiritual status of needing to wake up and smell the coffee, as sometimes I tell my kids. Right, Sip? Wake up and smell the coffee. Right? Snap out of it. And when God renews, when he says, I will do something, we just respond to that. True biblical revival is something that God does. As one writer once said, we don't work up revival, we simply call it down. That is, we pray. We ask God, God, revive us, bless us, pour out yourself upon us. There's nothing here in the story here where God is saying to the Israelites, okay, you know, when you sufficiently get spiritual enough, when you do enough good works, when you've done enough of this or done enough of that or stopped doing this, stopped doing that, then I'm going to do it. No, God just simply says, I'm going to do this. You know, when I've had enough, right? When I've had enough, I'm going to act. And all we can do is pray. All we can do is respond to him. When God acts in his grace and his mercy, all we can do is simply stand in awe and wonder of him. My husband, you are my God. And sing and bless him. We have a wonderful husband, our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves the church. The husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Jesus loves us perfectly. There's nothing more to add to that love than what he's already loved us with. But there are times when we stray. And the prophet is saying that when we do that, he is going to allure us. He's going to woo us back. How? By his grace, by his love, by his power, by his mercy. And he says to us today, and if we feel personally, we might feel even congregationally, feel a sense of burdens and worries and just spiritual malaise. This whole situation has just disillusioned us, right? Everything just, nothing feels stable anymore. Where's the Lord in all this? God says, I will allure you. I will betroth myself to you forever. And let's respond, my husband. Let's respond. God is the one who sows us. Let's respond in singing. Let's respond in praise to our God. You are my God. You called us your people, and we are your and you are our God. You are our Lord. You are our Savior.